It's a pleasure to be with you this evening, and it's a pleasure to share the ministry with our dear brother, Tom. But it's a difficult moment for me, as a matter of fact, because of the somber, solemn, serious ministry on the sufferings of Christ. But what I have in mind, I think, fits quite suitably with that ministry to conclude our meetings this evening. Will you turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Reading from verse 1. The mic on. Is that better? Good. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, which were in the world, loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil had put to that of Judas Iscariot and son to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father all things, and that he was from God, and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. God bless us. The reading of this precious, precious portion of his word. Now I'm sure most of you would know how John's Gospel is divided. It's always something that fascinates me that the scriptures, although on first reading appear to be haphazard and jumbled, when one reads them again and again and meditates upon them, there's always an underlying structure, underlying themes and recurring thoughts. And it's a good thing to bear that in mind when we are studying the scriptures, so that we can see how the Spirit of God has structured them. The Gospel by John is particularly fascinating in that regard, because the divisions are divinely done for us. We don't have to divide it ourselves. It begins, of course, in the first 18 chapters of John chapter 1 with what is evidently a prologue, an introduction, a preface to the whole gospel. And it concludes with verse 18. No one has ascended up into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And no man has seen God at any time, but the Son, the only begotten, has told him out, has declared him. And that ends the prologue, the introduction. And then we begin from verse 19 of that chapter into the record by John and the continuing public ministry of the Lord Jesus, right up until the end of chapter 12. And then chapters 13 to 17, that's a section on its own too, in the middle of the book. It's the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure we're all acquainted with these chapters very well, because I suppose that these chapters are one of the richest portions of God's words, the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. But then when we come to chapter 18, we get another section ending at the end of chapter 20. And chapter 21, just as we have a prologue at the beginning, we have an epilogue at the end. And it seems that some of the ministry is just summed up so that the Lord Jesus speaks about fish, which reminds us of evangelism, catching fish, and then feeding sheep, which reminds us of the ministry of pastoral care. And then in the last part, we have discipleship, I believe, that's emphasized. John and Peter both following Jesus. So that's how it's divided. But apart from the prologue and the epilogue, we have then the rest of chapter 1, right up to the end of chapter 12. And it's interesting to notice that in that section, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a prophet. And he's referred to as a prophet 7 times over. And the word prophet doesn't occur anywhere else in the gospel. So his public ministry, of course, was a prophetical ministry. Not that it was all foretelling things. A prophet is someone who just speaks from God. So that in that sense, here is God's perfect prophet. When we come to the middle section, 13 to chapter 17, it's quite evident that he's ministering as a priest. His lovely ministry, it's priestly ministry. It contains, it's a ministry of love and joy and peace and truth and hope, a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of comfort. And it's interesting to observe that in that little section, we really have the seeds, the seed thoughts of all the later epistles that are written in the New Testament. And that again is a fascinating study. But then when we come to chapter 18, to the end of chapter 20, it's interesting to observe that the name King occurs 9 times. And yet, earlier in the book, it does occur, but not only once or twice. And not only is the name King, referring to the Lord Jesus, mentioned 9 times, but his kingdom is also mentioned 2 or 3 times. So it's quite evident that the emphasis there is King. Now that is prophet, priest, and king. And I think that's rather wonderful. And it's the hallmark of divine inspiration. It's not there by chance. It's there by the Spirit. But it's this priestly section, or at least part of this priestly section, that I want us to meditate upon this evening. Just notice, first of all, that we have in the opening verses, well, let me just give you a division as I see the portion that I've read to you. We have in verses 1 to 3, the scene is set. It's the upper room. It's Passover. Verses 4 to 5, we have the service performed. And then verse 6 to 17, we have the significance of that act of service. And that's how I want to speak to you on this section this evening. We find in chapter 13 that he's stooping at the feet of the disciples. When we get to the end of this farewell ministry, we see him in chapter 17 standing in the presence of his Father, stooping at the feet of his disciples, standing in the presence of his Father. Now that's interesting, just to consider for a moment. Because stooping, he's performing the lowliest task. It's a menial task of washing the disciples' feet. But he's standing in the presence of the Father at the end, in all his dignity, in all his sonship. He's linking, as someone has said, the lowliest task with the loftiest throne. And we get a vista of the person of Christ from his stoop to his standing in the presence of the Father, that here before us is obviously the perfect, ideal, impeccable man of God. He's prepared to do the most menial task, not merely as the servant of man, but as the bondslave of God. He was in many respects the servant of man. He was never the bondslave of man, but always the bondslave of God. But then in chapter 17, lifting up his eyes into heaven and standing in all the dignity and poise of his person. He's capable of the most menial task, but he's capable of laying his hands too upon the throne of God. So there we have before us a vista of the person of Christ. He fills a whole range of our vision in these chapters. Let's look at the first section. The scene is set. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, his knowledge, that has reference to his head. And then it goes on in the same verse, he loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. That refers to his heart. And then in verse 3, we have Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. His head, his heart, his hands. His head, he's the all-knowing one. His heart, he's the all-loving one. His hands, he's the all-powerful one. Now just think about that. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And in our trials and temptations and the changes and the vicissitudes of life, isn't it good to remember that we're in touch with the all-knowing one and the all-loving one and the all-powerful one? That should encourage and stimulate and impart strength to our hearts. Knowing that his hour was come. 10 times in John's Gospel, reference is made to his hour. 5 times, his hour had not come. And you'll notice that as you read through the earlier chapters. They tried to lay hands upon him, but his hour had not come. They couldn't take him. They couldn't arrest him. His hour had not come. And even right at the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, he said to Mary, his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." God was working to a strict timetable. But now his public ministry was at an end. He's taking farewell of his disciples. His hour had come. It already had affected him in the previous chapter, when he could say, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He had suffered much, as we have been hearing earlier on. He had suffered much for righteousness' sake. But this hour spoke of something deeper, something more dreadful than all those sufferings that he endured as a man for righteousness' sake. It was the approaching hour of the judgment that he was going to bear, of the sacrifice that he was going to make. The appointed hour, appointed in the eternal counsel of God. We can never understand that. But all eternity had been looking forward to that hour. And eternity after looks back to that hour. It's the very climax of eternity, his hour. His hour had come that he should depart out of this world. He doesn't mention very much in John's Gospel about his imminent sufferings and death. In fact, he hardly mentions it at all. He always speaks about leaving the world and going back to the Father. He doesn't, as the Synoptic Gospels mention specifically, as we've been reading, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be killed and rise again. That is totally absent from John's Gospel. I think the only real reference to it is in the terms lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, signifying what sort of death he should die. And again, in the previous chapter, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." They're the only references, really, to his death. He looks beyond Calvary all the time to simply departing out of this world. And the word here simply means to leave it, to be removed from it, to transfer out of it. He looked beyond Calvary. When you think of all the burdens that must have been upon his heart, all the imminent sufferings and sorrows he was about to endure at the hands of men and the hands of God, yet he could say, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His thoughts were on his own. And this ministry was to prepare them for his absence, for that departure from this world, back to the Father, back to heaven. They needed to be prepared for that. Having loved his own, who were his own? Well, we are some of his own. The disciples were his own. He didn't have much in this world. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says he came unto his own things, his own people. But his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. And those ones became now his own. We're his own. His own possession. He had little else in this world. How he loved to speak in his intercessory prayer to the Father in chapter 17, of the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. He loved them. They were precious to him. And he thanks the Father again and again, I think it's 7 times in that prayer, for those whom he had given him out of the world. He speaks earlier in these chapters of John's Gospel of his own. He refers to them as my sheep and as my friends and as my servants and as my disciples. And last of all, in chapter 20, my brethren. They all belong to him. And he loved them in those different aspects. They're my sheep who follow me. They're my servants who obey me. They're my friends who accompany me, my disciples who learn from me, my brethren who love me. We're amongst all those aspects of his own today. He loved them unto the uttermost, unto the end, but not merely to the end of time, but even beyond time. The eternity of that love, the intensity of that love can never be measured. He loves his own. John understood that. For 5 times he mentions in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. He appreciated the love of Christ. He enjoyed the love of Christ. Wonder if we're enjoying the love of Christ tonight. 3 times in the New Testament we have that phrase, the love of Christ, don't we? Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution, distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, death. Nothing can separate us. We have an unbreakable link with the love of Christ. It's invincible. But then we read in Ephesians chapter 3, don't we, that the apostle is praying that these dear saints at Ephesus might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's an incomprehensible love. We'll never understand it. But that doesn't mean to say we can't enjoy it and can't know it now. We can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Your minds are already there, I'm sure. The love of Christ is irresistible. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains, compels me. Oh, the love of Christ. He loved them. Unto the end, to the uttermost. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Fancy putting that in at this point. After thinking about the Lord Jesus, going back to the Father, loving his own, right to the end, and now this bit about Judas. Doesn't quite fit, does it? But it does really. Because it's there by contrast. We have the loving heart of Christ in verse 1. We have the hateful heart of Judas in verse 2. The pure heart of Christ in verse 1. The black heart of Judas in verse 2. Make us to appreciate it more. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All majesty, all authority, all supremacy, everything delivered into his hands. Remember, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, the son of promise. God has given all that he has to his beloved son too. As the representative man, I might say. As the ideal man. All things are in his hands. He controls everything. And that he was come from God. So that indicates something of his deity. He has come from God. And he consciously knew that. And knew that he was going back to God. These are words that could never be uttered by anybody else. But they're very suited to the Lord Jesus. And none of us feels that they're out of place when he speaks them. All things in his hands, that's his authority and dignity. That he was come from God, his deity, and went to God, his destiny. He was going back to God. Still no mention of his sufferings, no mention of his death. But simply he's looking beyond it all. And he's obviously in a calm frame of mind, in spite of the burdens that are upon his heart. But then in the next little section, we have this act of service. And I want you to notice that this is an eye description, a witness, describing exactly what happened. And every movement is mentioned. Nothing is missed out. And there are seven movements. Seven downward steps. From the table to the feet of the disciples. But why hadn't the disciples thought about washing their feet? The basin had been provided. The water was there. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the table, they must have been somewhat dumbfounded and astonished, wondered what he was about to do. And when they saw him take the towel, then they realized how ashamed, how humiliated they must have felt as they left this menial task that a slave would perform. They left it to their Lord and their master. I think they were so stunned that they couldn't move. Even though perhaps one or two of them might have felt they wanted to do and to do it before he did it. But no, they couldn't. But the Lord Jesus did it. You'll notice the seven movements, won't you? He rises from supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, washed the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Distinct, seven distinct movements. And they all observed every one of them. Now, this act of a slave was very common. But this was very uncommon. Why the difference? They had seen people washing feet before. It's not the act that astonished them. It was the doer of the act that astonished them. That he should stoop and take their dirty, sweaty, filthy feet into his hands and wash them gently and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And when he came to Judas, he whom the scripture had prophesied would lift up his heel against him, yet he took that foot and washed that heel and wiped it with the towel like he did for the others. Oh, the humility of the Son of God. We'll come to a practical application of that just in a few moments. But I just want to get into your mind the impression of the Lord Jesus, the astonishment of the disciples, and our astonishment too to think that the Lord of life and glory should stoop so low as to wash the disciples' feet. And all in the consciousness of his deity. Isn't that what verse 3 says? He knew he had come from God and went to God. And yet in spite of all that consciousness of glory and deity, he was still prepared to wash the feet of his disciples. You see, he had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I can never read this passage without thinking of Philippians chapter 2. I know some of the brethren don't like the parallel, but to me it seems quite clear. The seven movements downward here. Philippians chapter 2. Seven movements down to the cross. You count them carefully, accurately. Seven distinct steps down from the glory to the cross. And how does it begin? In the consciousness of his deity, being in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be on equality with God, made himself of no reputation. That's the first step. But down, 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 he was prepared to come into manhood, yes, but more than into manhood, to death, and more than death, the death even of the cross, to bear the curse and the judgment. Isn't it wonderful? What a wonderful Savior we have, brethren and sisters. The servant, the perfect servant of God. It wasn't done in pretense. It wasn't done for show. It was performed in love and in grace. And those disciples never forgot it. It's even in their ministry, in their epistles. How often they exhort to humbleness of mind. And when we think of Philippians chapter 2 again, they're the exhortations that appear there. Do nothing through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And then we have his example in coming down from the glory. And he's our example here as well, as we shall see in a moment. So the significance of this act, verses 6 now to verse 17, to the end of the section, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He couldn't believe, and he didn't want the Lord Jesus to wash his feet. He thought it was unbecoming of him. Thou shalt never, and that's a double negative, thou shalt no never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So he's now going to explain the spiritual dimension of this simple act of washing their feet. And it all comes about by the interruption of Peter. There had been silence up till this point. They were awestruck, but now Peter has to say something. Thou shalt not wash my feet, and then wash my hands and my head, because he didn't want to be cut off from Christ. That's what that expression, no part, means. If I cleanse thee not, thou shalt have no part with me, no share with me, no communion, no fellowship with me. And of course, Peter didn't want that. He wanted all he could of Christ. And that's why he erupted and said, well, wash my hands and my feet as well. I want all of thee. But of course, that's not what the Lord Jesus was getting at. And so he has to explain more. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, and we have to notice the different words in this verse. The word for washed here is bathed. Bathed, washed all over, a once-for-all act. And then he follows that with the words, is washed needeth not save to wash, and that's a different word for wash. That word simply means cleanse or rinse. There's a big difference from having a bath and being washed all over and just rinsing your hands and your feet. And that's the point that the Lord Jesus is trying to get over to Peter. I'm sure he didn't understand it. In fact, the Lord says he doesn't understand it. He says to him, thou knowest not what I do now, but thou shalt know, understand in the future. The Lord is anticipating his heavenly ministry. The fact that he was going back to God, as he mentions earlier, he was going back to God as their advocate and as their high priest. He was going back to God to perform a heavenly ministry for believers here, that they might keep themselves free from sin and defilement. He that is washed all over, we've been washed all over spiritually. Titus chapter 3, for instance, speaks about the kindness and the love of God our Savior that has appeared. And he has saved us, not by works of righteousness, but by the regeneration, the washing, and the Spirit being poured out upon you. Regeneration, the new birth. The Lord Jesus said, except ye be born again, be born of water and of the Spirit. That's purification. That is once for all regeneration of our hearts, washed over all. Thank God we're washed. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians? He refers to many who were fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, liars. And then he adds the end of that chapter, or the middle of that chapter, and such were some of you Corinthians, but now ye are washed, ye are sanctified by the Spirit of God. And so we have been washed. When we first put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we were washed spiritually from all our sins. But day by day, as we live in this evil world, we contract defilement. And our minds are stained, our hearts are soiled. In other words, our feet become defiled, and our hands unclean. We need to come into the presence of God continually. For cleansing. Not for being bathed all over. His sacrifice was once for all. Hebrews 10 makes that abundantly clear. No further washing in that sense. But there must be cleansing from defilement day by day in order to be maintained in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no cleansing, there's no communion. And that's what he was trying to get over to Peter. If I wash ye not your hands, your feet, then you have no part in me. No fellowship, no communion. So we have to go into the presence of God and through his word and by confession be cleansed from the sin that daily defiles us. Isn't that what Ephesians 5 is all about? Christ loved the church, that he might cleanse it with the water of the word, and in that day present it a perfect, beautiful church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's the daily cleansing. We're washed. We are sanctified once and for all, but there's not only an act of sanctification. There's a process of sanctification in our lives, in cleansing us from our sins through the Word of God and through confession. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say well, for so I am. Now that's a big claim, isn't it? You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. And that's not a proud claim. That is just the humble fact about the matter. And he applauds them for saying that. Ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, you'll notice how he reverses the titles. They saw him as Master and Lord, Teacher and Lord. But in actual fact, he was first their Lord, then their Master or Teacher. Their Lord to love and to worship. Their Master to labor for and to work for. That's how we should regard him. He's our Lord. First of all, the Lordship of Christ, so evident and apparent in the New Testament. And we, when we were first saved, we had to confess him as Lord. I trust we meant it. If we didn't mean it, we wouldn't be saved, would we? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus as Lord, and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the disciples didn't call him Jesus, did they? As so many do today. They dropped the title Lord. It's Jesus. There are times, of course, when it's quite suitable and appropriate to speak of Jesus. Sometimes in the New Testament, there's a reason for that single name. But generally speaking, it's the Lord Jesus. And the disciples referred to him as Lord. Judas never spoke to Jesus as Lord. But the disciples did. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought, that's an imperative, that's a duty, a sacred duty, to wash one another's feet. So now there's another spiritual dimension in our case. It's not that we should be going about washing other people's feet. There are some churches, some friends of ours went to Los Angeles and they were looking for a church and they phoned up this number and they said, oh yes, come along. In fact, this is our monthly washing of feet meeting. But that's not the idea here at all. I mean, I'm often down at the feet of my wife washing her feet because she can't reach her feet. It's a very humbling experience. So it's very good for you. But no, this has a spiritual connotation. We have it in 1 Timothy, the widow indeed. She was known for washing the feet of the saints. And what did that mean? It meant showing hospitality, courtesy, consideration, love and care with regard to others. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Of course, there comes a time when perhaps a brother or a sister is overtaken in a fault. What do? Throw the book at them? Speak harshly to them? Of course not. What does the scripture say? Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou thyself be tempted. We're all liable to these temptations. Some people think they're the right ones, without any defects. But they're very hot on seeking out the defects of others. No, that's not the way to do it. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. It's another form of washing the feet of others and helping them along the Christian road. Verse 15, for I have given you an example. So there's an example as well in his act of washing the disciples' feet. And we're always saying he's our example. Is he our example in this, as in other things? That we should do as I have done to you. If it was a duty in verse 14, it should also be a desire that ye should do as I have done to you. And then verses 16 and 17, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The disciples needed this instruction, didn't they? You remember that John and James came to him one day and said, Master, we would that in your kingdom that we should sit on the right hand and the left hand side. What pride. What ambition. They were seeking after greatness. They had to be taught the lesson, and here was the lesson. Peter similarly, I would go to prison and I would die for your sake, Lord. Soon after that, he denied him, didn't he? No, they needed this example, and so do we in our day, perhaps more than they. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Wouldst thou be first? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up? Go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Well, my time has gone. Trust it'll be helpful to speaker and hearers alike, our great example. Remember the one who suffered for righteousness' sake, suffered for sins in those hours upon the cross, and yet he was prepared to bend low and do a slave's menial task in washing the disciples' feet. I trust it could be said of us in a coming day, as it was said of that dear woman in 1 Timothy, that she had washed the saints' feet.